About Adam in the beginning, so Genesis 2, and I thought, oh, that, you know, it'd be fun to watch that. I had seen that in the past, and it always makes me laugh. So, we will be in Genesis chapter 2 today. There are Bibles at the back if you want to grab one. We also, there's a YouVersion. If you go to YouVersion, if you use that app on your phone, you can find a live event, and there's a few notes, and the Bible text is there. Or you can scan the code here, and you can go to this or type in that web address, and you can find questions and other things to help you sort of process the sermon there as well. If that's something that you do, it'd be good. Also, actually, one of the things I was thinking, I don't know if I put it in here, but hey, if you guys, if somebody here has three or four friends, you're like, I got nothing to do at 11 o'clock, why don't you go sit in the commons, grab a table right here in the foyer, and you can pull up that web address on your smartphone right there, and there's questions. You can sit and discuss them together. That'll be another way, by the way, you can build community, even if you don't want to be in a class. It's okay. Hey, whatever. You know, here is better in community, doing whatever is better than not. So, now we are in Genesis 2. This is the setting of the covenant. Now we're working on a series on our covenant God, and what I hope we'll see is how God remains consistent, how he works through people and communities, and we're starting that at the very beginning when the covenant begins. Now, I'm going to tell you, okay, just for a few minutes, bear with me while I get a little bit academic. I'm going to tell you something that's really cool about the book of Genesis. And when you see it, I hope it will help you to read Genesis maybe in a little bit different way. People have sometimes said there's two creation stories. If you've been around churches and read the Bible some, you might have heard that. There's Genesis 1, which is kind of the more popular story of creation, which is the six-day account. And then there's Genesis 2, which is apparently another story of creation. I don't necessarily think that's what it is, but that's not the point. Here's the point. Genesis 1 is like a prologue. You know what a prologue of a book is? It's a heading. It gives the overall setting. This is what is going on, Genesis 1. And Genesis 2-4 is chapter 1 of Genesis. Chapters and verses were added thousands of years later. So don't let that confuse you. Genesis has chapters, though. There's this word, and I actually put the word in Hebrew on the back of your bulletin. That little image for our covenant God. The Hebrew word that you see right above covenant, it reads from right to left. So don't worry about that. It's toledot, okay? That's the word, toledot. Now, that is translated generations. But what it really means, we think generations, we think, you know, the great generation, and then the next generation, and then the millennial, right? No. That's not what generations, and it means this, if you think about it, we just don't use it this way. What comes about out of, right? What comes about from? What's generated because of? Now, this word appears in several key points throughout Genesis. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Watch. Genesis 2, 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Genesis 5:1, these are the generations of Adam. Genesis 6:9, these are the generations of Noah. And it goes on, and all the main sort of people that you see, we see these are the generations of, and then there's their story. So if you've read Genesis and you know what I'm talking about, then you'll know that, say, Jacob is a key figure. Well, he's the last chapter. Genesis 37:2 says these are the generations of Jacob. This is what comes about from this person or this event or this thing. In the case of Genesis, it's people. You might expect to see Abram or Abraham. You don't. You see his father. These are the generations of Terah. This is what comes about from him. And then we have the story of Abraham. So as you read Genesis, you can read it. You can subdivide it into chapters. And when it says these, and you'll know this is who that's about. And you can tell who the minor characters are too, by the way, because these are the generations of Ishmael is 25, chapter 25, verse 12. So he gets a few verses. And then Isaac, his brother, who the story was really about, gets about 11 chapters right there. So it's an interesting way to kind of read it. Now, what difference does that make? Well, because here we're in chapter 1, the beginning of Genesis, where the point of the story is to say, okay, the heavens and earth have been created. Here's what comes about from that. And it's a preface to what will come about later, who will be another guy, and another guy, and another guy. And this thing seems to grow and get bigger. And you'll see that as we go. And that's one of the main points. So we're going to be in 2:4. I'm going to read through 24, a few of these verses, and then we'll kind of talk about what it means. Now, this might sound familiar. Starting in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'm just going to skip down to 15. There's a few verses there about the rivers, and that's not our point today. It's sort of an excursus. Oh, and by the way, this is where it was. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let me pray. God, use your word in our hearts. Amen. All right, point one, first point. Covenant is established with Adam, with a guy, a man. Adam literally means man, mankind, humanity. And we see the purpose of man in this covenant come out. Verse 5 is really interesting. There was... It starts out, no bush of the field is in the land, and there's two reasons. According to this, there's two reasons that no bush of the field has sprung up and no plant, nothing is growing. There's two reasons. Number one, the Lord God had not caused it to rain. And number two, there was no man to work the ground. This is actually, if you read the subtext here, there's something going on that says, this is not right. It shouldn't be this way. We need a representative. We need a man to work the ground. And so God solves that problem, and he makes a man, and he places him in a garden in order to work the ground. We see that later in verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Man has a purpose in this covenant relationship. Come in. Doorbell's been wacky lately anyway. If you ever come and the door's locked, we have a doorbell. Bring it. Man has a purpose, and that purpose is to be the image of God, to build on the earth. God, it's really what's really cool. God creates, God makes, and we obviously we've seen that over and over. He made the beasts, he made, and what does he do? He says, man, reflect me, create, build, make, work, and keep the land. Make things grow out of what I've given you. Don't just take what I've given you, make it better. We don't often think like that. We don't often think that the Garden of Eden needed to be made better, but it kind of did. It needed the work of man's hands in it to improve it. That's what it means to be the image of God, at least one of the things. If you want to know some of the other things, you're going to have to come Wednesday night at 6. God is calling man to live out his purpose. Now I'm thinking about that, and I'm thinking, do we live out our purpose? Do we even know what our purpose is? I mean, that's like the big question, right? What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? I know we often struggle with that, but if we look here, the early pages of the story, our purpose is to work and to keep. Our purpose is to build and make, to reflect God's craftsmanship to the world around us. What does that mean? And that might mean, you heard me say this before, that might mean changing diapers. Well, I mean, it's not as though somehow a pastor is more special in a vocational field than anyone else. We all have a responsibility. Not at all. In fact, I would argue you guys that work in the real world have a more significant job than I do. I mean, my job really is just to tell you to go change the world. I got the easy one. But think about the places that you are every day, whether that's in the career or at home or school, students. What's broken? What's not right around in the world around you? God establishes Adam in a garden, and he says, I want you to build my kingdom. Now, we know the story, obviously, the part I didn't read. The next part is things become unwound and they break. But that covenant doesn't go away. God never says, oh, well, I guess you can't do that. In fact, he reconfirms it later after Noah. He will come back and say, you need to build, subdue the earth, multiply, fill the earth. That's still there. Even though things are broken, we still have a job and a mission to actually seek to bring God's kingdom to bear on the earth around us. Where in your daily lives is that not? What's broken? What can you work to restore? We talked about covenants last week, and we talked about how there's certain responsibilities and there's stipulations and there's blessings and curses to each covenant. Here, the responsibility of man is to reflect God out into the earth, to reflect the image of God. Stipulations are, don't eat that fruit. Have anything you want, just don't eat that fruit. And of course, I was talking about this with my kids the other day. And I was like, well, I'd have done it too. You tell me, don't do that. Why not? Smells good. Yeah, I mean, you know, that's what we do. But that was the stipulation. Don't eat that fruit. And then, of course, they had to. And then the curse is death. That's what happens. That's a covenant. I am putting you here to do this. We are in relationship with one another. Here's what you do. Here's what you don't do. If you do this, you get life. If you don't do this, you get death. That's a covenant right there. That's what it looks like. Now, life. If you keep the covenant, you get life. What does that look like? Fill the earth and subdue it. For Adam and Eve, early on, it's interesting, it looked like family. Because, remember the generations? What you will see is this grow. this covenant community. Starts at Adam, but it doesn't end there. In fact, if you look, that's the next thing. And it's even right here, when there's only one person on earth, we can see that the covenant is connected to, the covenant is about a community. It's about people, not one person. God never wants a covenant just with Adam. He establishes it with Adam for Adam's progeny. Verse 18, what's he say? It is not good that man should be alone. There's one right there. And then you want proof that it's not just about Adam. What does Eve say later on when the serpent comes and tries to trick her, right? He says, he asks the question, did God really say, you know, by the way, if you ever hear yourself, that's a common question. We will say, is that really what the Bible teaches? Be careful. But that's the serpent's question. God really say, don't eat from that? And her answer isn't, he told Adam. Her answer is, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you, plural, shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve was not even created yet. In the story we read, when God said to Adam, you, Adam, this is the deal, and yet she has taken this to be a covenant that God has with them, not just him. She understands herself to be a part of it. What does that say to us about our kids? About kids, what does that say about you? You're here. You're a part of a covenant community. God sees you as a part of the covenant. You are in this. It's one reason I don't mind. You know, kids are kids, and sometimes they make noises or something while I'm preaching. It's all right. Because they're part of this covenant community just as much as I am. That's what it looks like to be covenant members. This was established for community. Another thing, that's a little teaser here. That's another way we image God. God is Trinity, right? What is Trinity? Something we have a difficult time understanding, but three in one, right? Perfect community. What kind of community could be more closely connected than Trinity, and yet we're called to reflect God? Part of that is in community. The biblical mandate for humanity was a group project from the very beginning. Fill the earth, multiply it, subdue it. Who likes group projects in school? I've had to do a few. There's a couple crazy people in the back. I don't like group projects at all. I've never liked them. And I think I know why. Because I'm a sinner. And so are the people who are doing group projects with me when I have to work on them. I'm going to do it better. Okay, well, that's arrogance. Or their laziness. Or I don't know. But I can tell you, I don't like it because I know if I did it alone, I don't have to count on you. Right? I can do it. We don't work together well. You know what? It's just my time would be better spent if I get my group project done all by myself. Now, do you think the creator of this whole system doesn't know that it's more effective to assign solo homework? He gets that. And it doesn't change the fact that he gave us a group project. He didn't say, I want one person over here to go and do this redemption. He said, I want the church, I'm calling a community, to come together and bring about this ultimate goal that I'm building a city, right? From Adam, even though the fall happens, the plan never changes. Build on the earth. Now it's restore what's broken, but it doesn't change. It just takes a turn. And we do that as a group. One reason why is because the real thing that we need to get over is our own mess. And I realize, you know, here we are. We are the grandchildren of German and Norwegian pioneers, right? We've inherited that. I think I read somewhere once that, you know, actors will go to a place and do some study so they can kind of learn to adapt the personality that they need in order to fill a role. You ever hear this? I think I read somewhere that they sent John Wayne to Bismarck to figure out how to be a hard-nosed, I can do it all by myself, self-reliant kind of guy. He couldn't do it until they taught him here. That's us. We are. I get it. We don't need anybody, but we do. God gives us each other because what we really need is to get over our mess. We need to realize how badly we need other people. Because a part of that, I don't need anybody, is sin. It's a certainty that I can do it all by myself. We can't. So we can get over that by being a community. One thing that's really cool, we, in the Western world, in America these days, we're very, the church is very family sort of focused, and I get that. I mean, family is important. But I think one of the big struggles that we have is excluding people who don't have a family. One of the most beautiful ways of reaching people who struggle with, say, same-sex attraction, is having a community where those people are welcome in our homes and in our families. A place where they can really know us, not just, again, not just sit here with us for an hour a week, but rather be a part of our lives and see that it's not about a family. In fact, I would argue we've led people to believe that the highest human accomplishment is family. Is being married. The greatest love is that. It's not. The greatest love is in community, regardless of what that looks like, community with Christ. We can develop that kind of community, but of course it's hard work. We have to deny ourselves sometimes. We have to decide, I'll go to that thing, or I will allow you to know me. We had a great time. Some guys were here yesterday, and I think we had a really good time at the men's breakfast. Felt like we kind of got to know each other a little deeper. That's going to be once a month this year if anybody wants to do that. We are in a community project that will grow. It grows throughout Genesis, and it will continue to grow. That is why God did not establish a relationship with each individual human being in the church. He didn't. We like kind of think that. He actually established a relationship with the church. We just get to be a part of that. So we have that relationship, but it exists through here, through community. God is calling us into community in order to further his project. That's what we can be about. That's what he's calling us to. I would argue that we cannot faithfully and obediently walk with Jesus unless we are connected to community. There's one other thing that we are made for. We see it in this story in verse 25. It says, they were, man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were not ashamed. Before things were broken. What does that mean? Shame. They, suddenly when the fall happened, they recognize that they are not good enough. That's what shame is. Guilt and shame are different. I've said this before, but it's worth repeating. Guilt says, I did something bad. Shame says, I am bad. Now, the moment that these two said, I don't know if God can be trusted, they began to take in and believe that they were bad. So when they ate the fruit, they began to feel this shame. Shame is a powerful thing. I read a study this week that somebody had done some research on prisons and inmates. And what they found, and somehow they figured out ways to get to the root of this by asking questions. whether or not the prisoner felt guilt or whether they felt shame, right, from whatever their crime was. And then they tracked them. After these prisoners, they put them in these groups. These are the guilty ones. These are the ones that feel shame. They tracked them, and after about a year of being released, a majority of the ones who struggled with guilt were still free. They'd not been committed crime again. Whereas a majority of the ones who felt shame actually had come back, committed another crime or something. Now, but then, and this is what's really cool, after that, somebody decided to take those, the ones that felt shame, and split those into two different groups. And there's two groups. Within the people that felt shame, there were two choices. They still felt as though they were not good enough, right? That's what shame is. I am bad. But instead of saying that, they blamed other people for their problems. That's one group. Everything was somebody else's fault. There's another group that felt shame that said, yes, I did that, that owned it and admitted it, admitted their issues. Now, here's what's interesting. You split that group up. The ones who owned it very rarely came back. And the ones who were always trying to put it off frequently came back. Now, what does that say to me when I think about the gospel? The gospel that we're called to, we were built to be without shame. We should not have shame, of course, because of the fall. We do. That's the very first thing they do is go wrap themselves up in fig leaves, right? They're ashamed. And so we struggle with shame, but the gospel, the key thing that the gospel does is set us free from that. If we own it. So often what we want to do with the gospel is say, I'm a pretty good person. I'm 98% good enough to go to heaven all by myself, right? That's common. Jesus kind of cleans up my little messes. And that is not, you're never going to be free from shame like that. The truth is, you are so far from good enough to be even in the presence of God, to even pray. The fact that we can say, Father in heaven, and He hears us, is a miracle. And it's a miracle that's accomplished by the grace of God and the fact that, yes, we can own it. We're not good enough. We're not even 2% of the way there. And yet, He loves us, and He dies for us, and He alone pushes us up to where we need to be. It's not about us, not even remotely, but we can own it. We can be in that group of people that says, yeah, I messed up. Yes, repeatedly. Yes, I'm not good enough. And yet, we get to own the gospel. You see what that does? How that frees us? And yet, I think the church commonly is a place of great shame. I mean, I talk to people all the time who don't come to church, and the one thing I often hear is, well, I'd go, but I really got some things I need to deal with first. Or, can you believe what she's wearing? She's at church. You can't talk like that. You can't say that. You can't think that. You can't do that. And we do that. And I think we need to just learn to be free. Learn to let people be free. And learn to say to everybody that we meet, man, I'm a mess. I'm worse, believe me, I'm worse than any of you. And yet, Jesus loves me. Jesus died for me. Jesus and Jesus alone restores me. So if you're feeling shame today, and you should be because you're human and because we have this story that in the very first chapter of the book tells us you will feel shame. Here's why. We get it, right? So my encouragement, for whatever reason, maybe it's something you've done, maybe it's something you haven't done, maybe it's something that was done to you. Here's my encouragement. Pray and say, Jesus is true, yet you love me anyway. And then tell somebody. Tell somebody that you love. Because You might think they don't love you. This will prove to you that they do. Let me pray. Jesus, you call us into covenant. You call us into relationship with yourself. You call us toward restoration. And I know so often I don't always do it as well as I think you're calling me to. Very often I don't. But Jesus, would you help me? Would you help us? Use us. And I pray that you would build community, that you would build a shame-free culture, a place of grace among us. You are doing that. You have been doing that. And I know you're going to continue doing that. But bring us more into that. Set us free from ourselves and from each other. Amen.